Well, as always, it's a pleasure to be up here. It's humbling, and I thank you all for giving me an audience here this morning. But it is always a privilege to be amongst the people of God on the Lord's Day. I often say it up here that it's the best day of the week, and it really is, to be among the people of God in His house. And, you know, it's a huge responsibility to come and to proclaim God's word. You know, the reformers used to say that the preaching of God's word is God's word. So, you know, when someone steps behind this pulpit, you have to think about the enormous responsibility that lies there. And I certainly don't take it lightly, and quite honestly, I don't feel worthy. But by the grace of God, there we go, right? But the point of all this, why do we get together on Sunday? Obviously, we come here together to glorify God. You know, the Westminster Confession or the Catechism asks that question, what is the chief purpose of man? And the response is what? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Not to find personal fulfillment or any of the other things that you hear from self-help gurus who masquerade as pastors. Our purpose in life is the glory of God. And ultimately, why do we study Scripture? Because we want to know Christ. We want to know Him. Jesus said that salvation was to know the Father and Jesus Christ whom He had sent. That is salvation. And so, you know, Christianity is not only a faith, but it's a worldview, a comprehensive worldview. And it addresses everything. Cornelius Van Til, many of you guys might not be familiar with him. He was a professor at Westminster Theological Seminary. But he liked to say that the Bible is authoritative on everything of which it speaks, and moreover, it speaks on everything. So there is no dichotomy between fact and value that we've kind of grown to accept in the modern era, or I should say the postmodern era. Christ's lordship is comprehensive, and that's what I'm going to be talking about today. And I kind of harp on the same topics all the time, but we need to hear the same things all the time, because this is what the Bible says. So ultimately, we want to know Christ. We want Him to be glorified in us, in our lives, in this church, corporately. And in order to do that, we need to learn how to think Christianly. And the only way that we can learn to think Christianly is by way of studying God's Word. This is where God has revealed Himself. And so I'm beginning a series, actually 3 weeks. So you guys will have to bear with me for 3 weeks, Lord willing. Entitled Foundations of a Biblical Worldview. And I want to lay the groundwork for what will follow over the next couple of weeks. So you'll also have to bear with some lengthy preliminary remarks here. Some of what will follow is not often discussed from the pulpit, so I'd encourage all of you to feel free to engage and ask questions if the need arises, or to see me after the service if necessary. I love talking about these topics. I ask the guys that I work with. Never stop. As the title of the series suggests, this is a rather broad topic, as the term worldview has been defined in one source as, quote, a network of our most basic beliefs about reality in light of which all observations are interpreted. So when we speak about worldviews, we're talking about something that is absolutely comprehensive. Everything, all of reality, the way that we understand it. Another definition given by Al Walters, the comprehensive framework of one's belief about things. Well, things is a pretty broad topic. Pretty much anything you can think of would qualify as a thing, would it not? Whichever definition one might prefer, the point is clear. The term worldview refers to the comprehensive framework of assumptions, or more properly, presuppositions, by which individuals attempt to interpret reality. And the term presupposition, as those of you who attend here regularly know, we're presuppositionalists. So in other words, in our apologetics. So in other words, when we defend the faith, we don't seek to demonstrate the existence of God. We take it as an a priori fact. And we do that for a couple of reasons. Number one, that's the way the Bible does it. It says that only a fool would deny the existence of God, right? Secondly, the Bible also tells us that all men and women know God innately. So we don't have to demonstrate his existence to the unbeliever. We presuppose it. Now, some people will say that's question begging. You're arguing in a circle. But when it comes to ultimate commitments, everybody must argue in a circle. So if I ask you, what is your authority for knowledge? How do you come to the conclusions that you come to? And you say, well, my reason. So then I ask you, well, why? What are you going to do? You're going to give me a reason. So it's circular reasoning. Not all circular reasoning is fallacious. When it comes to ultimate commitments, eventually, and as we'll discuss later, you have to have some basis that is self-verifying, that needs no further justification. Because if it needed a further justification, it wouldn't be your ultimate commitment. So our ultimate commitment is what? Christ, right? So I'm not going to put Christ on trial for the unbeliever. The unbeliever is not the judge of Christ. Christ is his judge. And so when I argue with the unbeliever, I argue presuppositionally, which is essentially something that you take for granted before you even begin a line of argumentation. We take it for granted, as we should. In any case, the relevance of worldview analysis and formation becomes apparent in that everyone has a worldview. This is so simply because everyone that possesses normal cognitive abilities and has reached a certain level of maturity attempts to interpret their own experience of the world. And as I will seek to demonstrate, such attempts require certain assumptions that cannot be grounded either in the experience one seeks to understand or in the cognitive faculties that must be assumed to be reliable in order to do the interpreting in the first place. Are you guys following me here? Now, it might seem self-evidently true that all capable human beings attempt to interpret reality. I mean, it does to me anyway. But the fact is, postmodernism has so permeated the Western world that even that which would appear obviously true is, more often than not, called into question. So the issue we have here is the issue of authority, which we will be addressing. And I think that most of you guys will probably recognize that we like to deny the existence of authority, or at least our culture likes to deny it. What ultimately are we told to look to as our authority? Well, we are. We get to define what's right, what's true, what's real, what's not. Of course, this is utter nonsense, but this is the context we find ourselves in. And so the necessity of addressing this issue is because we find ourselves in such a context, we need to understand our own position well enough to offer a defense and a corrective to what's going on in the world today. I don't know about any of you, I'm not really encouraged by the direction of Western society. But there's reasons for that. There's worldviews that contribute to what happens. This stuff just doesn't take place randomly or in a vacuum. Ideas have consequences. One of the leading proponents of postmodern thought is a guy named, well, was a guy, named Jean-Francois Lyotard. You ever heard of him? I didn't think so. But this man probably has more influence over Western society today than pretty much anyone else you can think of, along with a few other French existentialist philosophers. And the lesson to be learned here is to avoid French existentialist philosophers. So Lyotard defines postmodernism as incredulity toward meta-narratives. Now, you might better recognize this particular philosophy in the common claim that all truth is subjective. Or, put another way, what is true for you is not necessarily true for me. How many of you have encountered this kind of thinking? If you haven't, I would be shocked. Bearing in mind that the term meta-narrative, because he defines postmodernism as incredulity toward meta-narratives, meta-narrative is essentially synonymous with the term worldview. Okay, a meta-narrative is essentially the same thing, but rather looked at as a collection of facts, as a worldview is. Postmoderns like to look at things in terms of a story, because they're real romantic like that. So he's essentially claiming that to know the general structure of the universe, to have a comprehensive understanding of reality is either born out of arrogance or ignorance. And as Christians, we're often going to hear this kind of thing. We claim the exclusivity of the cross. And so what do you encounter? Well, how can only one way be right? Why is your view better than anyone else's view? And so on and so forth. In response to Lyotard's incredulity and that of most of modern Western society, John Frame offers this critique. Why should we engage in discourse at all if we are not assuming that the universe is accessible to rational thought? Why should even postmodernists believe that there is some value in writing books, making rational arguments to defend their postmodernism? Inevitably, we make at least the assumption that the world is accessible to the human mind, and that assumption is a belief about the world as a whole. It's a worldview. So in other words, in his attempt to do away with worldviews, Lyotard must actually assume a particular worldview. If I claim that all truth is relative, I'm claiming to know at least one thing, correct? That all truth is relative. So he has an understanding of the world, and he is offering it over and against the biblical worldview. And as I've talked about before up here, all worldviews that are not according to Scripture are antithetical to it. So in other words, these things don't coexist, as the bumper sticker says, okay? Mutually exclusive. Jesus says, if you are not for me, you are against me. And so as much as we would like to be, you know, the nice guy and say, oh, that's okay, you can have yours and I'll have mine, the fact is the claims of Christ are mutually exclusive of the claims of every other philosophy, religion, and worldview available to you. So in spite of his own profession, Lyotard must at least assume that some things are true, if he denies the possibility, even if he denies the possibility of meta-narratives. However, this is his view, correct? It's his own meta-narrative. Thus, John Frame concludes, he has not done away with meta-narratives, but has only substituted one for another. And I might add, proven the point I'm trying to make here, that being that of necessity, everyone possesses a worldview. Of course, none of this is to say that most of us have taken the time and put forth the necessary effort to carefully craft a worldview that is both internally consistent and actually makes sense of the world we experience. In fact, I would argue that if the vast majority of adults living in the Western world were asked to formulate, articulate, and then apply their worldview to various issues, they would find that many of their presuppositions are, in fact, incompatible with one another and with the conclusions that they have drawn about a myriad of issues. They would find themselves lost in hopeless contradiction. This is so simply because the vast majority have not taken the time to carefully think through important issues, but rather have simply absorbed the prevailing opinions of the day by osmosis. For example, many a college student will claim that the chief sin is that of bigotry and intolerance, at least as they define it, a claim that is quite obviously in conflict with another claim that this same college student might make. And that is the claim that there's no such thing as sin. So the chief sin is intolerance, but yet there is no sin. Moreover, this same college student will tend to be rather intolerant of those he deems intolerant. If you doubt this, please go to YouTube. Watch the behavior of the tolerant crowd in response to conservative speaker Ben Shapiro's speech at California State University. They literally had to escort him in with armed police officers. Or the way in which Pastor Douglas Wilson was shouted down by students at Indiana University simply because he sought to present a biblical view of human sexuality. Given the fact that these same students claim that tolerance is the chief virtue, it seems that there is a conflict between what they profess and what they do. Moreover, it would seem rather difficult to elevate tolerance to the status of chief virtue if you claim to live in a world where virtue is not possible in any objective sense. After all, if truth is relative and all opinions are equally valid, then why should you or I or anyone else be obliged to comply with the demand for tolerance? My view that tolerance is overrated is just as valid as the view that tolerance is the chief virtue, is it not? So why can't we live and let live? This type of inconsistency was illustrated rather clearly for me personally in a class I was taking at a public university, an intercultural communications class, and yes, they do have classes on this stuff. The primary principle that we as students were told to keep in mind throughout the duration of the course was this, quote, remember to keep an open mind. You may not all agree with one another or with the class materials, but remember that no opinion is better than another, as we are all on a journey of discovery together. Now, what would be your first inclination? No opinion is better than another. Well, you have to ask the question, why are they bothering giving you their opinion if it's not superior to the one you already possessed? So my first inclination was to point out that if all opinions are equal, then my opinion that all opinions are not equal is just as valid as the opinion that all opinions are equal. Thus, as it turns out, I don't have to keep an open mind because my opinion is just as good as theirs. The incoherence of such thinking is why G.K. Chesterton once quipped, don't be so open-minded that your brains fall out. Now, as Bible-believing Christians, we should not be surprised to find these kinds of inconsistencies and outright contradictions in unbelieving thought, should we? After all, the Apostle Paul tells us that once man has rejected the God of the Bible, his thinking will necessarily be reduced to absurdity. Quote, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Now, there's a lot of people claiming to be wise in our culture today. And in fact, if you hold to a classic Orthodox understanding of the Christian faith, you know, you're essentially deemed a rube, ignorant, backwoods, so on and so forth. And so for them to hold an incoherent position is actually a sign of intellectual maturity. Now, of course, I would ask them if that's actually true. If it is actually true that intellectual maturity depends on entertaining even contradictory ideas and seeing them as equal, well, that would mean that it is asserting something, isn't it? It's asserting a proposition contrary to another proposition. That proposition would be what? That entertaining a diversity of contradictory views does not lead to intellectual maturity. So no matter how they try to escape the way God has created this world, they're stuck in it. And they will be reduced to absurdity over and over and over again because they bump up against the reality they deny. The Bible tells us what the world is like. It tells us what man is like, the nature of reality. So once we begin to deny that, and we try to live in the world under false presuppositions, we're going to find ourselves bumping into that reality and finding that we cannot consistently live out what we profess to believe. What's more disturbing than any of this, though, is the fact that the worldview espoused by many evangelical Christians or professing evangelical Christians can hardly be distinguished from that of their postmodern counterparts. Christians simply do not know how to think Christianly. This is not only holds true in my personal experience in speaking with many people over the years, but is also verified by more objective means. For example, in 2009, Barna Research provided the results of a survey in which respondents were asked to answer questions in order to determine how prevalent the biblical worldview is in the United States of America. Now, it should be noted that Barna's criteria for what constitutes a biblical worldview was rather loosely defined, as I could think of many other issues that I would factor in when attempting to determine whether an individual holds to biblical orthodoxy. In any event, Barna's criteria was as follows. Quote, for the purposes of this survey, a biblical worldview was defined as believing that absolute moral truth exists, the Bible is totally accurate in all the principles it teaches. Satan is considered to be a real being or force and not merely symbolic. A person cannot earn their way into heaven to try to be good or do good works. Jesus Christ lived a sinless life on earth. God is all-knowing, all-powerful, the all-knowing and all-powerful creator of the world who still rules the universe today. In the research, anyone who held all these beliefs was said to have a biblical worldview. Any guesses on the percentage of Americans in general in the United States of America as of 2009 held these beliefs? Any guesses? 9%. 9%. So I'm not overly surprised by that, to be honest with you. But now I would ask you, those who profess to be born-again Christians also answered this. Self-identified born-again Christians. What percentage of self-identified born-again Christians ascribe to the worldview provided by Barna? Take a guess. I'll take 19%. 1 out of 5 professing born-again Christians believe these most basic biblical concepts. The report continued. Only 46% of born-again Christians believe in absolute moral truth. However, 80% of born-again Christians believe that the Bible is accurate in all the principles it teaches. Now, here's a big problem. It leads me to ponder this question. I wonder if these people have actually read the Bible. Have these professing Christians, do they realize that absolute moral truth is taught in principle from Genesis to Revelation, and that the gospel becomes meaningless without such a standard? After all, if there is no objective moral truth, then why did Christ die? If we have not violated an objective law, what is the gospel about? Continuing on, only 27% of born-again Christians believe that Satan is a real force or a being. Only 47% of born-again Christians strongly reject the notion that salvation can be earned through good works. Only 47%, less than half, of professing evangelical Christians reject the notion, strongly reject the notion, that you can earn your way to heaven. And only 62% of born-again Christians strongly believe that Jesus Christ lived a sinless life. Now, bear in mind, these results were published in 2009, and being that more recent research from Barna, research reported in this calendar year, reveals that Bible reading has dropped precipitously in America from about 45% of people, I think, reading the Bible at least once a week, down to a third now, 33%. It has dropped, that's since 2010. So I seriously doubt the trends indicated in the 2009 study have been reversed. I would be interested to see what that study looked like today, to be honest with you. Barna concluded the study with the following observations, quote, there are several troubling patterns to notice. First, although most Americans consider themselves to be Christians and say they know the content of the Bible, less than 1 out of 10 Americans demonstrate such knowledge through their actions. Second, the generational pattern suggests that parents are not focused on guiding their children to have a biblical worldview. One of the challenges for parents, though, is that you cannot give what you do not have. And most parents do not possess such a perspective on life. That raises a third challenge, which relates to the job that Christian churches, schools, and parachurch ministries are doing in Christian education. Finally, even though a central element of being a Christian is to embrace basic biblical principles and incorporate them into one's worldview, there has been no change in the percentage of adults or even born-again adults in the past 13 years regarding the possession of a biblical worldview, end quote. So what has gone wrong? Another statistic shows that 80 to 90% of young people raised in evangelical homes and churches will apostatize before they graduate college. Why? Well, because as I've labored to demonstrate, there's very little to distinguish Christian thought and practice from that of postmodern secular humanists. On the one hand, we want to believe that our sins are atoned for and that we are going to heaven. But on the other hand, we don't allow these things that we claim to believe to influence our thinking on any other subject. We too have unthinkingly absorbed the prevailing opinions of our day. We too express incredulity toward meta-narratives, accepting the authority of Christ and his word at the personal level, perhaps, but also accepting as a foregone conclusion the notion that it cannot possibly be applied to everyone. We have accepted the view that religious beliefs are private matters that have no place in the public square. And thus, as K. Scott Oliphant notes, the Bible is reduced to the level of helpful personal advice and inspirational thought. Thus, we find ourselves unwittingly agreeing more with French existentialist philosophers that we've never heard of than with the word of the one we call Lord. The issue here, as Oliphant observed, is one of authority. And it is the question of authority that serves as the foundation of one's worldview. Simply put, the question of authority is this: to whom or what should I ultimately submit? And how can I know what is true and what is not? What grounds do I have for the things that I believe? And what must those grounds be like in order for my experience to be rendered intelligible? You guys following me here?
Right.
It is my view that there is no question more important than this one, as the way in which this question is answered, whether implicitly or explicitly, because a lot of people probably couldn't tell you explicitly what their authority is. But most of the time when that's the case, it turns out they're authorities themselves. And even many Christians fall in this trap. It was Augustine or Augustine, depending on how you want to say it, who stated that if you believe what you like in the gospel and reject what you don't like, it's not the gospel you believe, it's yourself. So ultimately, if we reject those portions of Scripture that we find, you know, unpalatable or difficult, or seek to reinterpret them, then what have we done? We've become the authority. Scripture is no longer the authority. But whatever the case may be, the answer to the question of authority has ramifications for every aspect of our lives, for the church and for society as a whole. Furthermore, this question has become increasingly difficult to answer as we've been exposed more and more in recent years to such a wide variety of answers. These difficulties are further exacerbated by the fact that the most popular answer to this question has been to simply shrug and accept the fact that there really are no answers. But as we've already discussed, this non-answer is an answer. And it is an answer that is in direct conflict with the biblical answer. So, with my preliminary remarks out of the way, and don't worry too much, this is a series, okay? Would you please turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2, and we'll read the first 15 verses. Colossians 2, verses 1 through 15. I'm not addressing every verse here, but I always like to go a little more than is necessary for context. Paul writing to the church at Colossae. And would you guys stand with me, please, for the reading of God's word? And Paul writes to him, he says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments, for though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to your good order and firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." Father God, I do come before you this morning. We give you glory and honor and praise. We thank you for blessing us with the opportunity to be here together, to have the freedom to do so. I pray that you would be glorified in everything done here, Lord. I pray that my words would not rest on human wisdom, but on your power, Lord. And I pray, God, that that your people would hear it, accept it, and submit to it, Lord. Myself as well, God. We give you all glory and honor and praise today, and we pray these things in your name. Amen. So it's useful always when we go through a passage of Scripture to kind of understand the context for why something is being said. And so we try to determine what is Paul's purpose in writing to the church at Colossae. And Paul's concern for the Colossian believers is not actually too much unlike the concerns we ought to have for the Western church today. It's apparent from our text this morning that Paul was concerned that his audience was in danger of being deceived by worldviews that were contrary to what they had been taught. There's obviously much to be said about this passage, but for our purposes today, I want to focus specifically on the grounds that Paul provides as the basis for combating what he calls plausible arguments, philosophy, and vain deceit. In light of the aforementioned loss of biblical literacy in the Western church, and in turn the loss of the ability to apply biblical principles to the various spheres of life, it's hard to imagine a topic more relevant to our particular context. So what basis does Paul provide? The lordship of Christ. Here the apostle resoundingly answers the question of authority, declaring that in Christ, all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden. Notice he doesn't qualify this statement in any way. He doesn't claim that all religious knowledge is hidden in Christ, or that Christ speaks only authoritatively when he speaks on matters pertinent to salvation. Quite the contrary, the apostle unequivocally declares that Jesus Christ is the very source of all genuine knowledge. Why? Because in him the whole fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and because he is the head of all rule and authority. And there's a long history of discussions of authority, what you call in philosophical banter, epistemic authority. What grounds do we have for knowing anything, for believing what we believe, and so on. And it's been widely recognized that in order for human beings to attain any genuine knowledge, there must be some starting point, some first principle, or some ground on which we might stand. It has also been recognized that whatever may be posited as the ground must itself be self-verifying. That is, the ground must be ultimate, for if there is something more ultimate than the ground, then that thing would be the ground rather than what you had posited initially. K. Scott Oliphant offers a helpful analogy in this regard. Quote, we can think of grounds by analogy the way we think of the physical ground beneath us. What is it that supports the room that I am now in? It's the boards on the floor, right? But what supports these boards? The beams underneath. And what supports the beams? It's the ground underneath and around those beams. And what supports the ground? Well, the ground must support itself, right? It is the support without which nothing else could be a support. As is the case physically, so it is with the question of ultimate authority and truth, etc. There is a place beyond which we cannot go and without which we cannot move. That place is the ground or the grounds, end quote. Another way to illustrate this principle is to ask yourself a very basic question. When were you born? And bear with me now. How would you go about verifying something as seemingly obvious as your date of birth? Sure, you can provide me with a date, but what if I were to ask you how you know that you were in fact born on that date? You might provide me with a birth certificate, but who's to say that it isn't phony? Might have gotten it from the same place Barack Obama got his. It's just a joke, okay? You might appeal to your parents at this point, but then I might ask how your parents know that you were born on that date. And they might tell me that they were there. And undoubtedly, your mother would tell me she knows for an absolute fact that you were born on that date. But what if I were to ask them how they know they were there? Because they experienced it? But how do they know their experience is a reliable guide? How do they know that both they and the doctor did not get the date from an old newspaper that just so happened to be laying at the bedside the day you were born? I might ask you why you assume that your parents are reliable in reporting facts. They might be mistaken, or they might be dishonest. Who knows? Now, before you start calling your parents' integrity into question. Ultimately, what grounds do you have for believing what you believe about the day of your birth? As you can see, this line of questioning could go on ad infinitum. You would always need another justification to answer this question. Unless you were able to arrive at some first principle that needs no further justification, you would have to arrive at the ground. As you might expect, throughout history of these discussions, many different theories have been offered to satisfy the need for some starting point upon which everything else could stand. But for our purposes today, I won't mention only the most prominent views. And you guys have gotten a good dose of isms over the last couple of weeks with Jess's discussions on eschatology, amillennialism, postmillennialism, premillennialism, and it goes on and on. But I got a couple more isms for you. So essentially, you know, the study of knowledge is known as epistemology. It's a big word. It just means, well, how do we know what we know? And, you know, what to what extent can we possess genuine knowledge? So these are theories related to the subject of epistemology. The first attempt at establishing a ground is known as empiricism. And I'm sure some of you guys heard of this. You know what it means. Empiricism is essentially the theory that all knowledge must be derived from sense experience. The empiricist will claim that unless something can be verified through sensory experience, then there is no justification for believing it to be true. For the empiricist, the ground of knowledge is experience. Seeing is believing. Now, does that satisfy the requirements for the ground? That's the question. And I argue that it does not. It ultimately fails to satisfy the conditions necessary in order to serve as the ground, simply because the theory itself is neither self-evidently true, as in the way in which the statement all bachelors are single is true, but also because empiricism fails its own test. After all, to what sensory experience might the empiricist appeal in order to prove that all knowledge is gained through sensory experience? Thus, empiricism is self-refuting and therefore cannot serve as a reliable ground for knowledge. Another prominent view is that of rationalism. Rationalism is the theory that human reason is adequate to serve as the ground for knowledge. Perhaps the most prominent advocate of this view was René Descartes, yet another French philosopher, by the way. Many of you will be familiar with his cogito ergo sum, which is, I think, therefore I am. I know you guys have all heard that. Well, you may not realize that in making that statement, Descartes was himself seeking for some ultimate grounds upon which everything else might rest. And it was his conclusion that while he might rightly doubt every other claim and even his own experience, his own existence was at least a certainty, simply because someone, after all, had to be doing the doubting. Do you follow that line of reasoning? He was doubting everything, but his final ground for his epistemic authority was essentially this. Someone is doubting, though, obviously, as I go through this discourse, so I at least must exist. So Descartes sought to ground certainty in human knowledge in himself. Thus, Descartes concluded that his own intellectual activity served as the ground or first principle on which everything else stands. Unfortunately, for Descartes and for all the rationalists that have followed him, his conclusion commits the logical fallacy of begging the question. For when he uses the term I in his cogito ergo sum, I think, therefore I am, he assumes the very thing he's trying to prove. As soon as he uses the term I, he's already assumed his existence before he actually proves it. So this is vicious circular reasoning and fallacious. Thus, rationalism is, at its root, fallacious and also fails to provide adequate grounds for making our experience in this world intelligible. Given these failures, and there are many other examples, it should come as no surprise that we have entered an age in which all truth claims are viewed with skepticism, an age in which we have largely accepted the idea that objective truth either does not exist or is inaccessible to human beings. Of course, this view fails as well, simply because we might ask the skeptic whether it is true that there is no truth, or how he knows that truth is unknowable. Unfortunately, because human beings by nature resist submission to the authority of their creator, the history of philosophy consists of what Paul refers to as empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Nevertheless, as this statement makes clear, there is a sure ground by which our experience can be made intelligible, a first principle that is self-verifying, and that ground is Christ. Stating the matter more comprehensively in the first chapter of this epistle, Colossians chapter 1, you guys can turn there if you like, verses 15 through 19, referring to Christ, Paul writes, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." In other words, because Jesus Christ is the creator, sustainer, and goal of all things, all facts originate with him and find their authoritative interpretation in him. Therefore, when Christ speaks, he speaks with absolute authority on any and every topic. As Abraham Kuyper stated, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" How is it then that we have somehow relegated his authority to our own private matters? If indeed we grant it there, do we honestly believe that our great God politely restrains the exercise of his sovereign rule because some nation of people somewhere has decided they would rather he not interfere in their affairs? On the contrary, the scripture declares, "Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales." Isaiah 40:15, "And again, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among all the inhabitants of the earth." Daniel 4:35. Thus, the most primitive creed of the church was simply this: Jesus Christ is Lord. And in that simple statement, the early church declared war on all other claims of ultimate authority. And if we are to be properly called Christians, we are obliged to do the same. I'm not talking about merely repeating the creed like a mantra. In fact, when I was a kid, the Bible tells us that one cannot say that Jesus Christ is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Then I wasn't saved. I thought I was, but I was not saved at that time. So just to make sure, on occasion, I would repeat the creed: Jesus Christ is Lord. I must have the Holy Spirit. That's not what is meant here. When we declare the lordship of Jesus Christ, that means only the regenerate person can truly submit to that lordship. So the lordship of Christ indicates that we must actually live our lives as though it's true, not just profess it. And if it is true, then we have a responsibility to determine what that lordship means in every facet of our existence and to apply it accordingly. This is the foundation of the biblical worldview. The authority for our claims is not derived from our own minds or our own experience, but is rooted in the authority of Christ himself. As Van Til stated, the Christian offers the self-attesting Christ to the world as the only foundation upon which a man must stand in order to give any reasons for anything at all. Absolute sovereignty, comprehensive authority is found in Christ and in him alone. Of course, in order to determine what Christ's lordship means for our lives, we must first determine what his will is for us. And then we must be willing to submit to his will, whatever it may be. Regarding the first question, the answer as to how his will might be ascertained should be obvious. After all, notwithstanding the general revelation of nature and the innate knowledge that each of us possesses of our Creator, our knowledge of God and of his will is derived from his revelation of himself in the Bible. Hence, the author of Hebrews parallels the revelation given of God in the Old Testament with that revealed in the New, declaring, quote, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world." Here it is quite clear that because God had previously revealed himself by diverse means, that revelation was nevertheless incomplete in that it served as a precursor to his final and fullest revelation. And as the text says, God's means of providing his full revelation was in Christ, God in the flesh. Thus, because God has revealed himself by way of his own person, it can be concluded that no further revelation is necessary, and the means by which God has preserved that revelation is in Scripture. So, contrary to many popular notions in modern evangelicalism, the way you feel or the claims you make about God's having spoken in your ear about this, that, or the other thing are not the standard by which we determine his will. We determine his will through the Word. Why? Because God has revealed himself completely in the Son. What more could he say? That's a good question to ask yourself. And it is also Scripture that is endowed with all of the authority of Christ himself. Indeed, even when Jesus was on earth, he did not base his claims on his own authority, though he certainly could have. But rather, he appealed to the Old Testament Scriptures. Repeatedly, in disputing with the scribes and Pharisees, he asked them rhetorically, "Have you not read?" And you'll see that over and over again. Matthew 12, 19, 22, Mark 12, 10, 26, and Luke 6, 3. In speaking of those scriptures, he declared that they could not possibly be broken in John 10, 35. In speaking of his own words, he stated that they would outlast the entire created order. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. And he also said that to build one's life upon them is to build it on the most solid of foundations. Indeed, it is Christ himself speaking in Scripture. And so it is the Bible that stands in judgment over all and is itself to be judged by no one. So what is our self-verifying standard? That standard is Christ. How do we know that Christ, what Christ has said, and how has he revealed himself? In Scripture. So the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith states regarding the authority of the Bible, quote, "The authority of the Holy Scripture for which it ought to be believed dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. Therefore, it is to be received because it is the Word of God." I'll invite the worship team back up. I'm just about done, I swear. So what is the point of all this? We have to ask ourselves, how do we know what we claim to know, and why do we believe the things that we believe? Do we actually have good reasons to believe them? Much more could be said on this topic. I could bore you guys for hours. But the fact of the matter is that the Christian faith is not a leap in the dark. Okay, in fact, I will argue that to live in this world without Christ is to walk by a blind faith, because you cannot make sense of the world you experience if what you profess to believe is true is actually true. You cannot live consistently with it because the world's not as you profess to believe it is. And so only, I say the Christian worldview, that's kind of a vague statement these days. Christian can mean a lot of things. But better put, the biblical worldview. Only the biblical worldview provides us with an internally consistent and comprehensive worldview that makes sense of our experience. It provides us with the preconditions for making our experience intelligible. And so do we beg the question in favor of the Christian faith? You better believe we do, because only in light of it can you make sense of anything. Greg Bonson used to say, the proof of God's existence is that without him, you can't prove anything. And I also bring this up because many evangelicals in the Western world are scratching their heads right now in bewilderment, wondering how do we make sense of the decay and collapse of once great society? We can't imagine how this might have happened, but if we ourselves don't take the Bible seriously, and if we refuse to exert the effort necessary to understand and apply the very words of God to our lives, why should we expect it from pagans? America may well be past the point of no return in terms of God's judgment upon this land, but the church most certainly is not. But in order for us to stand faithfully in difficult times, we must be armed with the only means God has provided for us by which we might combat the deceitful philosophies that prevail in our culture today. We must recover a biblical worldview. And how do we do that? By returning to the authority of God's own revelation of himself, not merely in profession, but in fact. And that revelation must necessarily serve as the ground upon which everything else is to be built and by which all reality must be interpreted. Charles Spurgeon said it best, "The word of God is the anvil upon which all human opinions are destroyed." Let's pray.